The story that we're talking about today is probably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. If I was going to guess at a list, right, you have walking on water, you've got turning water into wine, you've got feeding 5,000 people with bread and a fish, you've got sending demons into pigs. I mean, that hit the movies, right? And then probably this one, which is strange, right, because this isn't actually a miracle story. The others are all these miracles, but then you have this story. This woman is brought to Jesus. She's accused of being guilty of adultery. She has to stand in front of a whole bunch of people who are accusing her. And Jesus is sort of strange. He's writing on the ground with his finger, and then he just says this one line. Where are they? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And that phrase, has that not echoed in souls across the face of the earth? I think it echoes wherever you go, because all people, wherever you go, have done stuff, meaning me and you. And we develop, when we know we've done something wrong, we develop strategies, right? We learn to hide or hide it. We have fear. We dodge people and their watchful eyes. All these feelings are really powerful. They drive a lot of disordered behaviors in our world. It's incredibly uncomfortable to feel like in some way you're at fault and other people know. In an ideal world, we would just feel bad because we know we were at fault. But there's something about another set of eyes that just, boy, it changes the discussion, doesn't it? And so go your way and sin no more comes as quite a relief. It's amazing, actually. Maybe we'll call this an excursus, but it's amazing because some of our earliest manuscripts of the Bible don't have this story. Like if you've got a study Bible or any Bible of substance, you'll see this passage that we use today is actually marked off. It'll say the earliest manuscripts don't have this story included. It's like the ending of Mark's Gospel. You'll see the same notation. It's still included, but you should know. In mine, it just says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. So that's an opportunity to talk about this kind of stuff, just for kind of fun. In my undergrad, I got to study some of these things about textual transmission and the history of how we come to have the Bible that we have. And so let's talk about that a bit, because one of the risks is you hear the sentence, go your way and sin no more, and then you start looking up the passage and you'll Google it and you'll see, this wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. And you'll think, maybe Jesus isn't really saying that to me. And that could sting. So this is a good opportunity for us to talk about just the Bible. How do we know about this stuff? Lying behind the Bible that we have today are a collection of manuscripts. Some are complete, some are fragmentary. The oldest we have is actually from the Gospel of John, and it's just a little fragment. And so in my Greek New Testament, actually, I wanted to see which parts it is, right? So I've got my little copy of the fragment, just scan of it, right? And you can kind of mark out the Greek and see which words were still there. That fragment probably comes within 20 years of the original gospel being written. So it's a very, very early, early fragment. It gives us a good sense of when that passage was written. There's also, as well as manuscripts like of the Bible, of a book of the Bible, or eventually they got codexes, right? In the time when these things were written, they were written on scrolls. And you'd sort of have the scroll and you sort of go and turn the sucker the same way. It would be bad to turn it this way. It would rip. So you got to turn it the same way. And line, like column by column, go in front of you, right? It'd be quite nice to hire somebody else to do that for you. But you would do it yourself, right? You'd hold it and turn it, and you'd get to read column by column by column. And eventually, Christians are using a lot of these books, and that's getting frustrating. You're carrying around a whole bunch of scrolls. It's a big bag of things. So sooner or later, somebody said, I've got an idea. And they cut out those little columns and they paste them together like this, and you got books. That's where codexes are coming from, right? That's what we call them. The books that you get at a library, now we call those codexes. And that's what they would do. They'd put page on top of page on top of page. And that way it was a lot easier, especially for Christians who are flip, 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 flip. Hey, didn't it say this in Isaiah? Well, okay, I'll get the scroll. Right? Isn't that what's going to happen? So how are you going to manage that? Well, I got an idea. Let's make a book. And so that's part of the history of books for you. We also have liturgical references. And so a lot of the ways the Bible was formatted was actually because it was used in worship. So on the first Sunday of the Christian year, we're going to read this passage, and then this passage, and then this passage. And so we have manuscripts with liturgical references, and quite often they would cite the passages from the scriptures. Not just give a Bible reference like we might do. They'd actually have it written right in their thing. So their liturgical material was all ready to go. Right? So in history now, we have lots of these. Like there's over 5,000 bits of manuscripts and citations and all kinds of things when you put it all together. We have so much material that textual scholars can actually trace what we call like the transmission streams. So let's say that Jerry in Alexandria gets the wrong word, and someone copies Jerry's manuscript, and that wrong word gets passed on. Well, there's so much material that we can sometimes tell when an error started, and we can tell where it went. We know that Fred up in Turkey actually got a copy of that manuscript from Alexandria because he made like Jerry's error, right? So because there's so much material, we're actually able to get a pretty good sense of what kinds of things might have gone wrong, what do they look like. It's not uncommon that we can see where an error started and how that played out through history. Most of the textual issues that we find are very, very small. It's a letter or a word or a phrase. Sometimes a wrong word has replaced the right one. So you'd have a word like the word for your or the word for our, right? Now in English, the difference is the letter Y, right? Well, in Greek, it's not a lot different. There's hamon and humon. And what would happen is if you want to make a whole bunch of copies, one person's going to sit with the original and then they're going to write, sometimes for Hebrew, letter by letter, but they're going to write out a copy, right? Well, that's exhausting. And if you want to get a whole bunch written fast, you're going to get, you know, in your monastery, you're going to get Fred back there who's never going to go to sleep. That's not going to work. So one guy sits at the front of the room and he reads it. And a whole bunch of guys sit and write. And we can tell that that's not a perfect process because sometimes words like your and our or hamon and humon, a guy gets it wrong. And so sometimes when we see a textual problem, it's those kinds of issues. Sometimes if it's a hand copy, they'll repeat a word or they'll miss a word or they'll repeat a line. I don't know if during the summer I get to do what I want on holidays, right? So I translate Greek. I take my Greek Bible, and it's just like 5 verses a day. Don't overestimate it, but just a little bit, and I copy it. And I do this myself because the first thing I do is I write down the Greek because I don't want to lose it, right? You learn this stuff in school, and years later, it's gone. I don't want that to happen. So I write my Greek out, and the number of times I do this is alarming to me, where I'm writing from the Greek, and I rewrite the sentence I just wrote. Because the same word gets repeated. So you read to this word, and I'll either jump to the word in the next line and miss a section, or I'll just go back and write the same thing again. These are just, it's humans. It's human people. In the case of this passage, we don't so much have those kinds of issues. One of the things we know is that the earliest Greek manuscripts don't have these verses. But in the long run, a majority of Greek manuscripts do. So what do you do with that? Because just because we have an early Greek manuscript doesn't mean we have all of them, right? I mean, there was lots of these. So somehow it ends up in the text, but it wasn't there in at least the earliest copies that we have. Now, don't be alarmed by this. You already knew this, right? Because it's in your Bible. If you're reading your Bible, the earliest manuscripts don't have it. So I'm not telling you a secret, right? We're not learning some dodgy thing. This is part of just the reality of the Bible that we have. In this case, by the early 300s, right, so Jesus, his resurrection's about 33 A.D., the Apostle Paul's written a letter like the Romans in about 55 A.D., the Gospels are written mostly in the 60s. John's Gospel's probably the last book in the New Testament to be written, and probably written around 98. And the earliest fragment we have of it is from about 120, like I mentioned before. So that's sort of the timeline for the actual creation of the first manuscripts. By the 4th century, by the early 300s, we have Codex Vaticanus that when it runs this passage actually has marks in the margin that let us, and a blank space, that let us know that there's more material that's supposed to be here, but the authors or the scribe isn't sure if he should write it there or not. And so we have a whole section of manuscripts, the F1 manuscripts, that actually take this passage of material and attach it to the end of John's Gospel. So way back then in the 300s, people were like, what do we do with this? Right? The practice was to include it at the end. Codex Bezae is the earliest Greek manuscript we have that does have this. It has it in this place. It's from the 400s. And one of the things that's neat about it is Codex Bezae is reproducing sort of a form of the text or a formatting of the text that we know goes back to the 1st or 2nd century. So it looks like it's got a line of transmission that actually goes back much further, even though it's from the 400s. The church historian Eusebius, who's living at the end of the 200s and into the 300s, he tells us that a guy named Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, that's not too far from where John's gospel was written, So he's living from like 60 to 130, so he's right around the time that this gospel was written. He actually refers to a story of a woman who was caught in many sins. Eusebius tells us that he refers to this story. And he says, Eusebius says that the story came from the gospel of the Hebrews. And that's a gospel that's lost to us. We don't have that. We just know that Papias refers to something that sounds like it could be this story, and that would be from around the time when John's Gospel was written. In the 300s, there's a guy named Didymus the Blind. I don't know how he wrote, but that's what he was called. He makes a specific reference to this story, and it makes it clear that the passage was known and used commonly, and that's about the 300s as well. And in the early 400s, St. Augustine loves this story. And he is irate because people keep taking the story out of their copies. This is what Eusebius said. Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness towards the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more had granted permission to sin. And so we have a kerfuffle in the church. People look at this story way back then, and they're uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable. Go your way and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Wait a minute. What does that mean? And some people in the church are backwards about it. So it could well be that it's in the original, and that people seeing that were like, that can't be right. And they just snip, 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 paste their scroll back together, and nobody's going to know. Except people did know, because there were so many copies, the story lasted. And within a couple hundred years, we've got different traditions that include the story or don't. It does look like the story goes back that far, particularly the Papias, the Bishop of Hierapolis. His reference to it sounds like we're talking very, very early, and so a legitimate story of Jesus. It could be that just people thinking it made Jesus look too licentious, he wasn't harsh enough for their tastes, and they wanted him out. And the other possibility is that when you're doing liturgical stuff and you're inserting things, once you get to codexes, like pages fall out, right? And so one of the other things we know, like the book of Romans, you've got a big list at the end of Romans 16 that's a whole list of names. Like, you know, greet these people and Priscilla and Aquila and Paul knows all these people. Well, there's some people who've wondered if actually that list of people should belong in the letter to the Colossians. Now, that doesn't affect it as scripture. That's not what we're talking about. We're just saying that the formation of the Bible went through a process that involved people. We've never believed in a book that there was no moment where like a big zipper in the sky went boom. No Christians have ever thought that. We know that we're dealing with letters that were written by Paul and Peter and John. We know that we're dealing with gospels, stories of Jesus' life that were written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's gospel is written by his community. John has died, and they've gathered all the stories that he told them, and they've made sure that they keep them. And right at the end of John's gospel, it says, we know that his testimony is true. That's the autograph of John's community. Right? This is how the Bible was brought together. On the one hand, the takeaway from all this is that when we're working with a passage like this one, where there's this little note, we want to pay attention. We want to read every passage with a level of attention and our focus on the whole of the scriptures anyway. But with a passage like this, we're just being cautious. We want to make sure that what we're reading in this passage doesn't become the solitary basis for everything else we're going to think and teach. It's part of the canon of scripture. And it's when we read all of the scriptures together, this becomes helpful and informative and tells us about Jesus and about the Lord. How do I process this stuff? I got to study this in my undergrad. I thought this stuff was so fun. Like, this is really fun stuff. It'll sound boring to you at first until you start digging into things and looking at it. It's delightful. And so I think that when God, by his Spirit, was getting ready for what was going to happen in the life of Christ and the life of the church that was going to go on through to our day, the Spirit was not unaware that he was going to be working through people. Right? He knew that. So I would say that the Spirit's got to be at work. Like, let's take the Apostle Paul, who writes so much of the Bible. That the Spirit's at work in Paul's life, in his parents' lives, setting the context for what's going to happen as he grows over the years. And as Paul lives, the Spirit is shaping his experiences, getting him ready for the tasks that were going to be assigned to him. And so Paul comes to follow Jesus, and he comes to plant churches, and he comes to write letters to those churches. And the Spirit's involved in all of that. And after those letters are written and they're shared, the Spirit's involved in that. And after it's been shared, when it needs to be translated, the Spirit's involved in that. And as manuscripts were transmitted through centuries, even though we're not at the end of a chain where, like, something was written in Greek and it was translated to Latin, then it was translated to English, and that's not how this works. Because we're working from early manuscripts, we don't have a translation problem. It's not a game of telephone. Right? It's not like that. We're going back to these early manuscripts in the original languages, translating directly into the languages that we speak today. Right? But the Spirit, I think, is involved in that whole process. And so I never felt disturbed by talking about those kinds of things. I hope you're not. Because what was going on for me as a young Christian is that I was a total mess. I was just becoming a Christian. My life was disordered. Almost all of you, most of you, would not have recognized me as a Christian by any definition at all. I was very slow growing. It took me a long time to figure things out. And as I was growing during that time, I'm studying these things about the Scriptures. And I was just having my first experiences where, even though I was a mess, God was still using me. I'd have these moments where I'd care for somebody and I just kind of felt like God was doing something beyond me. And I felt like God is the kind of God who picks up a broken Bob and uses him for good things. And so the idea that God picked up a broken Paul or a broken, you know, scribe following after Paul, or a broken person or a text that's been put together as best as we can from the early manuscripts, that's how he does things. God chooses things that are weak. He chooses things that are weak. And that's very much akin to the character of God that we see in this story. When this woman comes in front of him, there's this possibility that even though she's so broken and such a mess, that God will still choose her and do something with her. And so we have here a story that's coming from very early on. It was clearly very well known. We can tell from the kerfuffle over it and its placement that the implications of this story really matter. And they matter because every one of us knows the feeling of standing in a circle of accusers, even if they only reside in our head. Every one of us, right? Maybe you imagine a courtroom where you're going to plead your case at 2:30 in the morning when you thought you were going to sleep and you're not, and you're anxious about what's going to happen tomorrow, and so you're still arguing. Maybe it's a courtroom. Maybe it's a schoolyard and you've got a few friends that you still argue with today. And you picture them in your head pointing their fingers at you. Maybe it's an image of your mom standing akimbo at your bedroom door. Maybe it's a memory of when your father gets home, right? Or maybe it's a spiritual picture in your mind. What's God going to say to me at the end? Whatever it is, we all know internally this sense that we're kind of like this woman, right? The story being placed here in John's Gospel makes a lot of sense too. Jesus is teaching in the courts in chapter 7. The things that follow this passage are in our earliest manuscripts. They fit with this story. This incident happens in the temple courts too. But if you look at it a little more, and we get a sense of the context of where this passage has been placed, we can see the build-up towards this moment. The argument over Jesus' authority and his identity is intensifying. Through chapter 7, that's what we've been seeing. The night before this story, The chief priests and the Pharisees are pretty much up to here with Jesus. They're arguing about him. They're concerned about the claim that he's a Messiah or a prophet. And in the middle of that debate, in the ruckus of it, Nicodemus stands up. Now, do you remember Nicodemus? Way back earlier in John's Gospel, he's the one who comes secretly to Jesus at night to ask him questions. We haven't heard about Nicodemus since then, but here he is, this night before the story we read today. Nicodemus stands up and says to a room full of people who are pretty upset with Jesus, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" It's a short answer to Nicodemus. "Oh, are you his fan too?" That kind of thing. And the passage that we have today begins with, "They all went home." But Jesus didn't. He went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the place, it's immediately east of Jerusalem in the Temple Mount. If you're on the Mount of Olives, you can actually stand and see the Temple Mount right there in front of you across the Kidron Valley. Jesus is going to camp out there for the night. Certainly we know from other stories that the Mount of Olives is the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is. This is where Jesus also goes to pray. And so Jesus goes off and he's talking to his Father. I think we're fair to read that. The next day, we're going to see what Jesus will do. Remember, through this season, looking at John's Gospel, we've been seeing Jesus, we've said, carrying out the works of the Father. Jesus says that he only does what he sees the Father doing, and the things that he's doing are the works of the Father. So Jesus walks around, he looks to see what God's doing, and he runs over and that's what he does. And he and the Father are one, right? They act in concert together. Jesus wakes in the garden that morning, and he walks down into the city, up to the temple courts, and he takes his place. It wasn't uncommon for religious scribes or teachers to actually position themselves around places in the temple. You could stop at a booth, you know what I mean, and somebody would be doing some teaching, and you might find that edifying, and you'd stop and listen to them for a while. Jesus seems to be doing something similar to that. And the first thing we know is that it's dawn. We're told that Jesus goes at dawn. So it's early in the morning, first thing. And what happens if Jesus was getting ready to teach? Here comes this crowd, right? In other words, they went home and they're up at dawn too. And they're coming in because they're going to deal with Jesus. The woman is dragged along, her cries and objections obscured behind shouts and retorts, and then she's there. Just standing there, surrounded by her accusers. Accusers that are not in her head. Accusers, some of whom maybe she doesn't even know, but they've heard about her. This is shame. It's accusation. Aren't we all there with her right away? Like I said, everyone feels this moment. When we face the shame and accusation, when we feel helpless and powerless, you are safe here. You are safe here. When we face these things, we feel helpless and we feel powerless. And our best strategies for hiding and ignoring or pretending away or arguing or objecting, fight or flight, they just start to fall flat and we're silenced. You reach a point where you just can't argue for yourself anymore. You can't make up an excuse. You've used them all and you knew they were junk anyway. And so you just get exhausted doing that. The accusers present the charges according to the standard of their religious law. And they name the punishment that the law demands. This woman should be stoned. Now, many scholars and others have noticed that adultery generally involves two people. And there's one, right? So where's the guy? I mean, it seems like a pretty obvious question. The law did expect punishment for the man as well. Where is he? It's interesting. For whatever reason, Jesus doesn't go there. Like, Jesus doesn't bring that up. Where's the guy? Seems like a natural question. Crickets, he doesn't do that at all. I have a suspicion about that. Jesus knows there's a trap here. The text says so. Even so, if Jesus approaches with some kind of clever observations about the law, if he engages a debate, well, we can't really do anything until you go get the guy, or like any of that kind of stuff is going to take this conversation in a different direction. You're now going to have the rule debate, right? You know this one. You'll have it at work sometimes, maybe around policy stuff. Well, if this happens, then we need to do this. But if that happens, then, right? And you've got this chain of things that's going to happen. And Jesus is going to quote a verse, and they're going to quote a verse. And then he's going to, all the while, this woman is going to stand there. A religious, ethical, legal debate isn't doing anything to care for her. It's going to be excruciating. Well, a whole bunch of people have an academic debate about her future, her life, not just like, you know, whether she'll get a finger wagging. They're going to throw stones at her until she's dead. She's terrified. Even if she's as guilty as you can imagine her to be, this woman is hurt and terrified, and she has no escape, surrounded by people of power and education and their words. It's very threatening, these word things we use. And so Jesus just doesn't do it. It's fascinating. They come with the questions. Jesus doesn't say anything. He stoops down and starts writing in the dirt with his finger. And there's all kinds of speculation about what he was writing. We don't know. Maybe the Lord's told you in prayer, he hasn't told me, or 2,000 years of other people, have had a lot of clever ideas, but I don't think anybody's been convinced it's that kind of answer. We just don't know. It always seems to me that, you know, when the Ten Commandments are written, it's sort of the finger of God that's writing the law, and that there's something about this sort of writing thing. Some people have wondered, you know, a governor in hearing a case might write down something, right? We don't know. But in the middle of being questioned, he doesn't say anything. Instead, which is, I'm not talking to you. Isn't it? He's shutting down that conversation. He stoops down in the middle of the questioning. We know that because the very next thing we hear is that they keep on asking him. Right? That's the next verse. They keep going. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Jesus, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say? Finally, he's back on his feet. He stands up and he's looking them in the eye and he tells them the truth. She's not in the middle of this circle of debate. You are. That's what he says to them. Not in those words. Let any of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You want to talk judgment? Okay, let's talk about yours. He inverts everything on them. Now they wish he'd kept writing in the sand. One at a time, we're told, the oldest walk away first. In the law, the person who's going to begin the stoning has to be a witness to the crime. Like one of the other people that's lost and missing from this event, of course, is the person who was betrayed. Jesus doesn't seem to say, no, she's innocent, I know the real story. It seems like this woman is guilty of adultery. And certainly there's the man who participated, but somewhere there's someone else who's been violated. They're not here either. Maybe they are at the edge of the crowd. I think if you've been through this experience, when you read this story, it might even be frustrating for you that there's no talk about the person who's been betrayed and hurt. But they are part of the story too. The person who's going to throw the first stone has to be the witness. The person offended. Is that you? Did you see it yourself? Do you know for sure? Are you without sin? Here's a stone. And from oldest to youngest, they walk away one by one. Why the oldest? Well, if you're older, you've had more time to accumulate things. That's probably a factor, right? But it's something else, I think, too. As we're growing older and as we age, we learn, I hope you've learned, that all of our personal strategies for hiding or ignoring or pretending our sins away are worthless. Sleeping dogs never lie. It doesn't work. And you can get really, really good at trying to hide off a section of your life or whatever's gone on. But as you get older, you realize that's getting pretty thin. And the truth about you, that just doesn't go away. And that's very scary, I know. It just is. It's just the truth about us. And our strategies don't work. And the oldest ones in the room know that the most. They haven't had more time just to sin. They've had more time to pretend that they don't. And they know how thin it is. And one by one they go. The truth about us is etched in pretty deep. So deep, in fact, that we realize as we age that it's beyond our own personal capacity to solve. Someone else is going to have to heal our sins, forgive them, and remove them. It's going to have to be someone, no person that we know, no friend, no mom or dad, that stopped working by the time we were 23, no clever boss, that didn't really work once they retired when we were 48. No, there's not a person down here. There's just God. The only one who forgives this kind of stuff in a way that heals? Man, that's divine work. That's miracle work. Healing these things? This is miracle work. And Jesus says it in a sentence. The accusers drift away. Jesus is back down, writing on the ground again, not playing their game, not treating human life like a philosophical matter for debate, and he ignores their departure. He turns to the woman at the end. Woman, where are they? Jesus doesn't stand there like this. Ha! 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 Can't fix that one, can you? He doesn't do anything like that. And one by one, off they go. Because Jesus knows the truth about us. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. She wanders through the streets in a daze, right? She's been this close to death. She still feels the rupture in her stomach of all the guilt, the fear. As she moves to the crowds, at first it's people who've seen what's gone on and know. Shame is in the eyes around her. There are people who've heard the accusation. And then the crowd becomes people who pay no attention at all. By the next turn, she's anonymous again. And then there's another kind of turn ahead. Whether what Jesus has said to her will change the direction of her life or not. She can fade into the crowd and go back to the way things were last night and hope no one will know. Or she can take a different kind of turn and leave what's been wrong behind. And we walk with her. We walk with her. We walk as witnesses of the miracle of justice and mercy touching perfectly. That's the miracle that's in the passage here, and that's the miracle that is here for you today. Mercy and justice can touch. Forgiveness and truth can touch. I think that's part of the kerfuffle over the passage, right? Jesus speaks justice and mercy perfectly in this one sentence. We know already that he's not come to judge and condemn the world, but to save it. And so, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. But it seems like as soon as we hear the sentence, as soon as we see this passage, it risks us touching it and nudging it one way or another. Like if I talk about it, will I talk about it in a way that really relieves us all of the mercy, but leaves the people who want justice kind of out? Well, I guess he won't do anything about that then. Or the other way, I'll want to make sure that we keep our moral lines in order and we get all the things right. And then someone's wounded and feels, well, maybe forgiveness doesn't apply to me. I had a pastor once who told me that justice and mercy, God's love and his righteousness, are like two lines of a railway track. This is being poetic. He said, when you look at them, Bob, they're parallel. But when you look your eyes up, they meet in the heart of God. Which is great poetry. That's really cool. We know that train track lines don't meet. And perspectively, when I look down, they are parallel. I know that they're parallel and they don't do this. It would be really, really bad if they did. I mean, but somehow I look on the horizon and they meet. And I understand that's perspective. But Boy, oh boy, these kinds of things, the heart of God is the only place where this kind of stuff can meet. He's the only one who puts together justice and mercy. You can't do it. We can't even do it in our self-reflecting. We have trouble hearing forgiveness. That's why when we're talking to the Lord in our prayer and learning how to listen to Him, we need Him to tell us that over and over again. You're my child. I know all your ways. I know your name. I love you. I've made you with purpose. You've been established by the Lord. You've been established by Him. Your vindication is in the Lord. Your righteousness is wholly His work in His hand, manifest by His Spirit through you. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and He chooses to see you that way. We need to hear that when we're listening. But we also need correction. If the idea is that we'll come and we'll find mercy, we just never need to talk about any of that other stuff again, Jesus likes me, good to go, right? And then we run out the door before anybody says anything else, well, that's not what we're doing. Or if you think that coming to Jesus will just automatically affirm whatever you feel about yourself or think about yourself, if you're just looking for God to say, oh yeah, you're right, I don't think that's probably what He's going to do. When I was at Arrow, I met with my leadership partner, right? This is a person they put with you. This is a leadership program, and they work with you over time. My leadership partner sat down with me in my very first session. He listens to me talk. Maybe it was the second. Let's say it was the second. As we're meeting and talking, he said, Bob, you talk too much. You might know that I preach. Now you're all checking your watches, right? Ow. And so on the one hand, I knew him just enough to know that he's kind and he's loving and he's not mean. And so here's the thing about it. I already knew. I know that I talk too much. I don't know what to do about it all the time. My mouth, I joke that I'm like this. Maybe it's personality type. I think with my mouth, I say. I'm not sure that there's a difference between speaking and thinking anyway. Right? Not for me. So it's what it is. And when the correction came, I was ready to hear it. Because it's the truth. And my suspicion is that Jesus knows not just how to say to you what needs to be said, He also knows how to be silent. He knows how to stoop down and direct your attention to something that He's written. And if you let Him do that and trust Him and stay with Him, when He stands back up to speak to you, it's not going to cut your soul in half the way you're afraid it will. It won't ruin you. You might need to let the person that you are kind of die in baptism. That's the image of baptism, right? Our old life gets laid down like in death, and then we're raised to a new life. So yes, who you are, what you've done, who you've named yourself to be, whatever that is, you might have to let that thing go. Because only Jesus really has the right to tell you who you are. But if you let Him, He'll tell you. And whatever He tells you, He'll be telling you because you're ready to hear it. And when He says it, you're going to go, oh, I knew it, right? My experience is that way, is the sweet countenance of His voice, just this gentle kindness lands in your heart, and you already knew. You already knew that the thing that you were doing that had to stop, had to stop. You were just hoping He wouldn't care. Yes, He cares. You're just hoping the thing that was private would just stay that way, hidden away forever. He will never shame you. His words in your life are not going to drag you out in public, and He's not in to make things excruciating. But whatever process you need to go through, He's going to take you through the process. And that process will do the thing that you know needs to be done. But you're afraid because you think people will do it and it's going to hurt and they're going to mess it up and they won't give you the mercy you need. You need a miracle from God. And that is what Jesus does. Mercy and justice meet in His heart. Every human attempt to manage all the particulars, to make the decisions, to mete out the right moral lines and judgment alongside mercy, just they're bound by the limit of our human perception and ability. And so the perfect meeting of justice and mercy, like in this story, is a miracle of God. It's a work of God. And that's what He does. And he will do that for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to do these works of mercy and love in our lives. And give us courage to ask for the works of justice too. To straighten the things in us that are bent. To leave behind the things that are untrue. For us to be able to abandon all our self-contrived opinions and identity and force and power that we have used to try to grab and either self-direct or self-medicate our lives. Lord Jesus, we give those things to you. We confess them as false strategies of our own contrivance. And we ask then for the intervention of your power to speak to us your mercy and also your truth. Give us courage for that. The Lord does this and will bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.